Once again, we welcome the preacher, the one who is the conference speaker for the week. And this opening night, of course, we're delighted to see him, the Reverend Gordon Ferguson. And we're going to invite him now to come and bring the first message on this special series. And we want you to pray for him as he comes, that the Lord will endue him with power and that we will be blessed in the Word of God tonight. God bless you, brother.
Well, thank you very much, Mr. Park, for the warm word of welcome here to Ballymoney. I'm glad to be with you. I'm very conscious of the great responsibility that rests upon me in preaching the Word of God, and I ask a great favour of you. But then it's a favour I think I have a right to ask of you, and that is that you would pray for me and pray that the Lord will give me help and power, and that the messages will be clear and that they will be of great benefit to your souls. So that you might be helped through the Word of God. It would be a disaster to come here and not to bring blessing through the Word of God. I fear that it would have an opposite effect if it didn't bring blessing to your soul. You might go away bored and saying, I didn't enjoy that, and you're set back in your spiritual experience. So I am very conscious of the tremendous responsibility in preaching the Word of God during this week. It is an honor, but it is also a very great responsibility. We're going to read from Genesis chapter 37, and then we bow together in a brief word of prayer. I'll put my watch here in a place where I can see it so that I don't run over the time. My wife's warned me that if I go too much over the time, nobody will come back tomorrow night to hear me. So I have to keep an eye on the watch. Genesis chapter 37, commencing at verse 1. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him, and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose, and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about, and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said to him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him, and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said to him, Here am I. And he said to him, Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren, and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. We'll end our reading there at the end of verse 14. Let's unite our hearts briefly in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to thee to ask for thy wisdom and grace, and for thy power. We pray for the outpouring of thy Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for the life of Joseph. We thank you for the instruction that that life contains for us. And we thank you for the Christ-likeness of Joseph's life. Thank you for a man who walked with God, a man who loved thee, a man who served thee faithfully and well. Lord, we rejoice in such a life. It is for us an aspiration to live as Joseph lived, to walk in the way that he walked, to serve thee faithfully as he served thee faithfully. We're conscious, Lord, that when we set Joseph before us, we fall far short. But Lord, what can we say when we set Christ before us and see how very far short we come? How far short of holiness, how far short of zeal. Lord, help us. Have mercy on us. Breathe on us. Fill me now with thy Spirit. Anoint me. Bless each one in this congregation. And throughout this week, may the hand of God be on us for good. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. This week we're going to consider Joseph, the most Christ-like figure of his day. Joseph is quite a remarkable character. You think of the book of Genesis, and in the first two chapters we have the account of creation. A stupendous work. Two chapters devoted to that and to the naming of the different animals by Adam, and then the marriage of Adam and Eve. And 13 chapters devoted to Joseph. When we look at that in comparison, we see that a quarter of the book of Genesis is devoted to this man Joseph. That means that God has singled him out as a very important character in his word. He has set him before us that we might see that here is a man that we should think about, and here is a man that we should seek to emulate in his walk with God. And as we go through the week, we will see various things about Joseph. We will think of Joseph as the holiest man on the earth, a man who was most unreasonably hated. Then we'll think of Joseph as a man with a remarkably forgiving spirit, and we can certainly learn from that, because forgiveness does not come easily to us when we have been wronged. We have been wronged in petty things. Joseph was wronged much more grievously than we have been wronged or ever will be wronged. We'll think of a man with a clear insight into human nature and into future events. I'll not be going down the line of prophecy, I hasten to add. I might get into deep water in your congregation if I did. Or on the other hand, I might lead you out of deep water into clear blue water, but I'll not say anything more on that account. And then finally, on Friday night, we'll think of Joseph as the world's greatest ruler and benefactor. He was the greatest ruler in the world in his time, and he was at that time the world's greatest benefactor. What we want to start off with is a consideration of the love of God the Father for God the Son, seen in the love of Jacob for his son Joseph. Now, I hesitate to call Joseph a type of Christ. I know some people will do that, but there is a dispute as to whether it is right to say that someone or something in the Old Testament is a type of Christ, if that fact is not clearly stated in the New Testament. What we mean by a type is a foreshadowing. Think of it this way. You're going to erect a new building, and you get all the plans from the architect. And you study those plans, and when you look at the plans, you feel that you're almost in the house or in the building. You say, that's exactly what it's going to be like. I can see it. I can envisage it. I can see there for the ladies the kitchen space and all the facilities that they'll have in the kitchen. I can see the living room, and I can see the conservatory, and I can see the bedrooms. And if you have a study, you can see the study, and you can see the gardens all laid out. And everything forms before your mind in that architect's drawing of the proposed building. But then when The building is erected, you see the completion of what was in the planning stages under the design of the architect. You have the complete building, it's finished. Well, in the Old Testament, we have pictures, we have foreshadowings, we have types of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then when we go into the New Testament, we see the Lord Jesus Christ, we see his fulfillment of all those pictures and foreshadowings and types of him in the Old Testament. So you have the types of the Old Testament, and then the fulfillment is called the antitype. That is the fulfillment of what is foreshadowed in the Old Testament. To take an example, the Passover lamb. John the Baptist could say, "Behold the Lamb of God." Passover lamb was spotless, was chosen, and it was set apart, it was carefully examined, and then after 4 days, on the fourth day, it was put to death, its blood was shed, its blood was applied, and through the application of the shed blood, the firstborn in the home of the Israelite was saved from death. The Lord Jesus Christ fulfills that picture. He is a Lamb of God, spotless, chosen by God to be the substitute for sinners. And when his blood is applied to our lives and we receive him as Savior, we are saved not just from physical death, we are saved from eternal death in hell. So without getting into any argument as to whether Joseph was a type of Christ, we may still clearly say that he was the most Christ-like figure of his day. And we may draw parallels between Joseph and the Lord Jesus Christ, while at the same time recognizing the infinite superiority of our blessed Savior. We're going to focus tonight on the love of the Father for the Son. And we do trust that the Lord will draw near, that he will bless us and pour out his Spirit upon us. First point I want to make is this. The love of the Father for the Son was a very special love. Verse 3 of Genesis 37 says, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was a son of his old age and he made him a coat of many colors." Well, that tells us how special the love of Jacob was for Joseph. He loved him more than all his children. Jacob had 12 sons, and we know of one daughter called Dinah. More than the other 12, Jacob loved Joseph. He was very special in his eyes. Now, from the point of view of a father's love for his children, I'm not saying that Jacob in this instance behaved correctly. I'm not saying that. We have 5 children, including 2 daughters. And I say to our daughters that they're my joint favorite daughter. If I'm speaking to them, I say, "You're my joint favorite daughter." And I don't want to make a difference between them. I don't talk like that to our sons because I think it's silly talk for boys to hear. But it's not so silly talk for the girls to hear. I'm not saying that Jacob was right in showing partiality here in favor of Joseph. But I can see that the love that Jacob had for Joseph was a very special love. And he showed that love by making Joseph a coat of many colors. Joseph would have known that he was special to his father and that he was very specially loved. And if I may just turn aside a little bit at this point, if you're a child of God, if you're saved, you are very specially loved. The Apostle John could say, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God." It's an amazing thing that God loves us, an amazing thing that he cares for us, and God delights to show his love to us. He does it in different ways. Sometimes when we're feeling depressed, he draws near with a very wonderful word from the Scriptures. Sometimes it's a touch from himself at the throne of grace. I don't know how many times I have gone into the place of prayer feeling low, and I've spent time before God, and the Lord has drawn near, and I've left that place of prayer with my heart melted by the love of God. God delights to show his love to his people. It's a wonderful, it's a very special love. Now, in the case of Jacob, I think that there was a reason for Jacob's special love for Joseph. And one of the reasons is this, because Joseph was the firstborn son of his beloved wife, Rachel. If Jacob had had his way, he would not have married Leah, and he would not have married Bilhah and Zilpah. He would have been monogamous, married to just the one person. As soon as Jacob set his eyes upon Rachel, he fell deeply, we would say, head over heels in love with her. And when Laban, Rachel's father, made a proposal to him and said to him, "Look, it's not right that you work for me for nothing. You tell me what you require of me and I'll do it for you." Jacob made this proposal. He said, "I'll serve you for 7 years for the hand of your daughter Rachel in marriage." And Laban agreed to the proposal. He didn't tell Jacob that he would cheat him at the end of the day. Jacob went out, and for 7 years he toiled. He tells us of the heat of the summer, the cold of the winter, the hardships that he had for 7 years. Yet the Bible says they seemed but as a few days for the love that he had to her. He loved Rachel with a thorough love. He loved Rachel with all his being. He really cared for that young woman. And of course, we know that he was cheated. The night of his marriage, Leah was sent in by her father, heavily veiled. And it was the next day before Jacob realized that he had been cheated of his bride. And he upbraided his father-in-law, and the father-in-law said, "We'll serve another 7 years, and I will give you Rachel." Jacob willingly served another 7 years. It's not clear whether Rachel became his bride at the commencement of that 7 year period, or whether he had to wait another 7 years before she became his bride. He loved Rachel very deeply. She was the true love of his life. And Joseph was the firstborn child of Rachel. And then, of course, we discover something. He lost Rachel, lost her in childbirth. When the second child was born, Benjamin, his mother called him, as she was departing, "Benoni, the son of my sorrow." And Jacob called him Benjamin, the son of the right hand. But Benjamin never really could take the place of Joseph in the affections of Jacob. Joseph stood out. He was very special. And I believe that when Jacob looked upon Joseph, he saw some reflection of the beautiful wife, Rachel, that he had loved, that he had served for 14 years for, and that he had lost in the birth of Benjamin. We read later on in the Bible that Joseph was goodly as a youth and well-favored. The idea is he was a very handsome boy. He looked like his mother. And Jacob saw the reflection, I believe, of Rachel in the face of Joseph. And so he was special to him. Indeed, in comparison with the love that Jacob had for Rachel, his love for for Leah was almost like hatred. Bible says that Leah was hated. It's not that Jacob despised her and found her disgusting. It's just that he loved Rachel so much that in comparison, his care for Leah was almost like hatred. In fact, the only time that we find Jacob showing affinity with Leah was after her death and just before his own. He tells his son Joseph to be buried back beside his parents and grandparents. And he says there, Abraham buried Sarah, and there Isaac buried Rebekah. And he throws in this poignant remark. It's the only time he seems to show real deep regard for Leah. He says, and there I buried Leah. Perhaps he came to see something of her worth when he was laying her to rest in what we call, perhaps most wrongly, Mother Earth. His love was great for Rachel. And then that love carried on into her firstborn son. He loved Joseph more than all his children. Now, while it may have been unwise for Jacob to show partiality, yet we at the same time get some idea of the tremendous love of God the Father for God the Son. In fact, Jacob's love for Joseph pales into insignificance in comparison with the Father's love for the Son. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us in John chapter 5 and verse 20, the Father loveth the Son. And there is a world of meaning in that expression. And that love also has its roots in the past. Just as Jacob's love for Joseph had its roots in the past, so the Father's love for the Son has its roots in the past. John chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see that one word, that word with. I'll give you the Greek word, it's pros. And in this instance, it takes what we call the accusative case. Robertson's word pictures tells us that pros with the accusative indicates a plane of equality and intimacy. The idea is the Lord Jesus Christ is equal with the Father. He's on a plane, he's on a level with the Father. But there's something more. The idea of face to face, a tremendous love. A love that is not sullied by anything that is wrong, anything that is evil, anything that any person could truly, honestly find a fault with. We're almost, in a sense, out of our depth when we try to comprehend the greatness of the Father's love for the Son. Now, that love will have tremendous significance when we think of the Father giving his Son to save men and women from their sins. The Father had a perfect, absolute love for the Son. The Son had a perfect, absolute love for the Father. And yet, the Son stepped down from the side of his Father to come into this world, to be born of a virgin, to be abused by men, to be ridiculed, to be spat upon, for attempts to be made to stone him to death, and then ultimately for him to be seized after being betrayed by Judas Iscariot, for him to be tried, and for him to be nailed to a cross of shame. Christ stepped down, and he stepped down willingly to take the place of sinners. And the Father willingly gave his Son. John chapter 3 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave someone he loved so dearly with an absolute love, with an eternal love. He gave his only begotten Son. It wasn't just a handing of him over to come into this world. It was a handing of him over to death. And it was an inflicting of the just judgment of God that was due to us upon his Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So I emphasize this point. How important it is when we look at Joseph and we see the love of his Father for him, that we see a much greater love, the love of God the Father for God the Son. And then we think of God handing his Son over, giving his Son to be the Savior of sinners, and all that that entailed in suffering and sorrow and shame for the Son of God. Second point that I want us to consider is this. The love of the Father for the Son was fully deserved. Interestingly, in verse 3 of Genesis chapter 37, Jacob is not called Jacob, but his other name of Israel. It says, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. Why is he called Israel here? Well, some of the commentators make the observation that after Genesis chapter 32, when Jacob is given the name of Israel, that if he's acting in a natural way, sometimes in a fleshly way, he's called Jacob. And when he's acting in a more spiritual way, he's called Israel. For example, in Genesis 45, Jacob discovers that his son Joseph, that he had thought to be long dead, was still alive. And we are told that his heart fainted. And it's his in the original, it's Jacob in the text, but it's referring back to Jacob in the previous verse. It's Jacob's heart that fainted. The natural man couldn't believe it. He couldn't grasp it. He couldn't take it in that Joseph was still alive. And then they showed him the wagons of food that were sent by Joseph from Egypt. And they told him, his sons told him of the greatness of Joseph in Egypt. And Jacob now believed. And we are told, Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I'll go down and see him before I die. When he's acting in this more spiritual way, he's Israel. And then at the end of his life, it was Jacob that gathered up his feet into the bed, but it was Israel that they embalmed with the hope of the future resurrection on the glorious resurrection morning. Now that is a sort of a general rule, because we need to be cautious, for I think the rule doesn't always appear to work. We're on much safer ground when we say this. Joseph fully merited his father's love. He fully merited it. You see it in his life, and I'll deal with the holiness of his life tomorrow night. But you can see he didn't like sin. He brought a report of his brother's behavior to his father. His own behavior as a young man at home and in Egypt was impeccable. When his father said to him, I want you to go to see your brothers in Shechem, and I want you to bring some food to them, immediately Joseph's response was, here am I, my father. I'm willing to do anything you want me to do. And what a lesson for you and me. What a lesson for young people to be obedient to their parents, to reverence and respect their parents, and to hasten to do what their parents tell them. I'm one of 7 children. And my parents were very strict. They didn't get saved till late in life. My father particularly was very strict, and many a beating we got And many a beating we didn't get that we fully deserved because we managed to hide our misdeeds. But one thing I can distinctly remember from my childhood was we'd be told to do something. And one of the great statements we'd make was, wait a wee minute. Wait a wee minute. A wee minute's a very long time, you know. It can last for half an hour, it can last for an hour, it can last for 2 hours. And my parents would say to us, you've taken the whole good of it. The whole good of it. Because they wanted it done then. And all we did was procrastinate and put it off. Do it in a wee minute. Wait a wee minute. No, that's not the way. Joseph was very prompt in his obedience. He hastened to do what his father wanted him to do. And he had a desire to help his brothers, and when his brothers wronged him, he had a desire to see those brothers brought to repentance. You also see his regard for his aged father. He wasn't ashamed. When Joseph became the mighty ruler that he became in Egypt, he wasn't ashamed of his old father. An old, wrinkled man of 130 years old, Joseph wasn't ashamed of him. He ran to him when he came into Egypt, and he fell upon his neck, and he wept over him, and he embraced him, and he brought him to Pharaoh. Not ashamed of his father. He has a regard for him. Do you see how worthy he was of his father's regard? And then you see his behavior as impeccable in the way he treated the Egyptians. He was perfectly fair, and he forgave his brothers. He showed very wise conduct as ruler. He was incorruptible in office, and he kept his promise to his father. When his father said, I don't want to be buried here in Egypt. Bring me back. Let me be buried beside Leah and beside Isaac and Rebekah and Abraham and Sarah, Joseph fulfilled that promise to the letter. And he had faith in God and holiness of life right to the end of his life. And we can truly say, what a worthy person Joseph was, fully meriting his father's love. And what an example. What an example. An example to young and old. And I hardly need to show you the parallel here. Christ said concerning his Father, I do always those things that please him. And the Father said of Christ, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. If it were not for Christ, God the Father could never be well pleased in you. And he could never be well pleased in me. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that we are accepted, but not in ourselves or because of ourselves, accepted in the Beloved. Do you see how important it is to be united to Christ, to join yourself to Christ, to have him as your Savior? You can never be accepted in your own merit, in your own right, for anything that you are, anything that you have, anything that you've done, any pedigree that you boast of. You can be accepted only in Jesus Christ. And it is good when you look at Christ and see how worthy he was of the Father's love. He knew no sin. He did no sin. He did always those things that pleased his Father. No wonder in the Song of Solomon, after the bride has described her beloved, she can say, this is my beloved, and this is my friend. How good the Lord Jesus Christ is, how glorious, how wonderful, and how perfect. He never displeased his Father. He always pleased him in all that he did, all that he thought, and all that he said. And you and I, who are Christ's, we should seek to walk in the steps of the Savior and in the steps of Joseph in this regard. I was reading of a young man who had a canary that he very, very much loved. And his mother became very, very ill. And even though the canary sang most beautifully, that sick woman, she couldn't really just bear the singing. Even though it was beautiful, she couldn't bear the singing of that canary. And the boy was in with his mother in her sick room. And he noticed that when this canary sang, that woman winced. And he said to his mother, Do you not like it? And she says, No, I can't. I can't. She couldn't take it. And the boy left the room. And away he went to his cousin. And he gave the canary to his cousin. When he came back to his mother, he said, You'll not have any more problems. I've given the canary away to my cousin. And she said, But I thought you loved the canary. I thought you loved the bird. He said, Yes, I did, but I love you more, Mother. And surely there's a lesson for us. Sin displeases our gracious God. Sin is an offense to Him. Can you put anything ahead of God? Can you do something, say something, think something that grieves your Heavenly Father, that grieves your precious and wonderful Savior, that grieves the Holy Spirit? Christ was fully worthy of His Father's love. And let's rejoice in that fact, because all the worth that we have is found in the worth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I want to make another point. I'm conscious that time is running away. But the point I want to make now is this, that the love of the Father for the Son was intensified by sorrow. The first great sorrow that Jacob experienced was the death of Rachel. Losing Rachel had a profound impact on Jacob's life. You see, he had lost the one that he loved so truly and so tenderly and so beautifully. And now his love for Joseph is intensified. He looks at Joseph and he remembers Rachel. He looks at Joseph, he sees Rachel. He looks at Joseph, he remembers his loss, and his love for Joseph is intensified by that sorrow. And then we might say that his love for Joseph was intensified by the apparent death of Joseph. Joseph's brothers were very jealous of him. We'll look at this in future nights. They were going to kill him, prevented by Reuben, a weakling. And when Reuben was away, they sold him to Ishmaelite traders. And before they did that, they took off the coat of many colors, the token of the father's love, and they killed a kid and dipped the coat in the blood of the kid. Then they brought it home hypocritically to the father, and they said, We found this coat. Do you know who it belongs to? Do you recognize it? And he said, It's my son Joseph's. And without doubt, he's rent in pieces. A wild beast has torn him to pieces. And I'll go down to the grave to my son mourning. And his sons and daughters-in-law and all the family rose up to comfort Jacob. But they couldn't comfort him. He was heartbroken. His love for Joseph was intensified by the awful sorrow. The sorrow of the loss of Rachel, and now the sorrow of the apparent mutilation and death of Joseph at the claws of a wild beast, or at least at the tearing apart by Joseph of a wild beast. It's difficult for us, you know, to draw a parallel here. Why do I say that? Because it's hard for us to say that the Father's love for the Son, that's God the Father's love for God the Son, was intensified by sorrow. Because His love was infinite and absolutely perfect in every way. Yet, at the same time, when you think of the sorrow occasioned in a manner to the Father and to the Son by all that Christ had to endure at the hands of evil men and by the infliction of the judgment that should have fallen upon us by the Father, we get another insight into God's love, into the greatness and perfection of God's love. If I may put it this way, without getting myself into too deep waters, I think God's love would have been incomplete. I hesitate to say this. I think God's love would have been incomplete without this aspect of suffering. Would have been incomplete without this aspect of suffering. We just get a further insight into the vastness of the love of God when we think of the suffering of the Son of God. And I hesitate to say that it was intensified by sorrow, because it was as intense as it could possibly be. Yet we do read that Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane prayed more earnestly. I will not try to explain that to you. How could Christ pray more earnestly? But the Bible says that He did. Now, all of this shows us what an amazing thing God did when He sent Christ into the world to suffer and to die for sinners. You know, on the part of Jacob and Joseph, the suffering was unplanned. Jacob had no idea that all that suffering was going to come into Joseph's life. And Joseph had no idea. As a young man wearing that coat of many colors and dreaming those dreams of future greatness that God had revealed to him, he could have had no thought that before he came to a position of power, he would suffer so much. It was unplanned, it was unforeseen. But God the Father and God the Son knew from eternity the sorrow and pain that would take place in order to save men and women from their sins. Jesus is described in the book of Revelation as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's amazing. Go back into eternity. And again, it staggers imagination. You can't go back in your mind into eternity. But in eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit knew what would happen to Christ. If I were to tell you today, this time next week, you will die in absolute agony, you would feel it, if you believed me, you would feel it from this moment on. You would go home and you'd say, I'm a dead man, I'm a dead woman, I'm a dead young person. Can you throw your mind back in a sense into eternity and think of the fact that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit knew what the Lord Jesus Christ would have to do in order to save men and women from their sins? It was foreseen and it was planned. Because Acts chapter 2 and verse 23 speaks of Christ. Peter in his sermon says, Him, that's Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. But when you put all of that together, you see that salvation is a very serious matter. It's no wonder that in Hebrews, Paul says, How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? If in eternity past, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit knew what was entailed, if Christ was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, if he came voluntarily as he did, and was willing to endure such anguish and pain and sorrow and shame, then what a fool you are if you're unsaved and you turn away from the cross and you turn away from the Savior. How shall you escape if you neglect so great salvation? I've one brief point to make. The Father's love for his Son had a most joyful fulfillment. Jacob, after years of mourning and heartbreak, was given the most astonishing news. His sons came to him one day after their second visit to Egypt, and they said, Joseph's alive and he's the governor. And as the Bible puts it, his heart fainted, for he didn't believe it. It couldn't be right. It couldn't be right. And then he looked and he saw all the wagons loaded with the good things of Egypt. And his sons, probably with many tears because of what they had done to Joseph, told him of Joseph's greatness. And they were able to relate in detail all that Joseph had said to them and all that they'd experienced from Joseph. And he said, It's true. I'll go down to see my son Joseph before I die. And he did. And Joseph threw his arms around him. And Joseph wept over him and he saw Joseph's greatness. And for 17 years, he lived under the support of Joseph with great joy before the Lord took him into his presence and glory. Now think of the most perfect love and joy experienced in heaven between the Father and the Son. Hebrews 10 and verse 12 says, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, exalted. In Psalm 24 it says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. He is the King of glory. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And Christ went home to glory after his tremendous work on the cross. What joy there was in heaven. The consummation of his perfect work. No wonder he could cry out, it is finished. And he could say, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He went home to glory to be hailed as the great conqueror and to be embraced in heaven. Not physically, but to be embraced in heaven by his Father and to be placed in the seat of honor at his Father's right hand. The joy was complete. The love was complete. And it reached its climax. If I can even use such an expression, it reached its climax when Christ entered glory and there was greeted by his Father and the Spirit of God, and by all the holy angels, greeted and loved and honored and extolled. What a glorious thing. One day we shall see the glory of Christ in heaven. Those of us who are Christ's, we shall see his glory and his beauty. We shall look upon his face and we shall sing the story, saved by grace. Dr. Paisley added a verse, you know, to that hymn, Rock of Ages. And it's the last verse. And I can't just recall exactly the wording, but It says, I shall see him face to face. Sing the story, saved by grace. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me ever be with thee. That's the hope of the Christian. But if you're not saved, what's your hope? Your hope is hopeless. You have no hope. You have no prospect. You're neglecting a great salvation. I say to you, come to Christ. Come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Repent of your sins. Give yourself over to the Son of God. Let's bow briefly in prayer. Lord, we ask thee to apply the truth to all of our hearts. Help us to see. Help us to know. Help us to love the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.